Now again, we're very glad to see everyone present. You're most welcome, and we thank you for coming tonight, and also thank all who have been here on previous nights. We appreciated all your help and fellowship and prayers and support, and we trust some blessing will remain as a result of our considerations of the Word of God. Our reading tonight will be from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Just a brief reading from this letter at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavour the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, the epistle's well known and the subject of it's well known, but that will be enough for our reading tonight. The proverb that people commonly use when they talk about a $64,000 question is well known. I'm not exactly sure where it originates or what the background of it is. I suspect if we were to investigate it, there's something to do with the prize money at some of those quizzes or something like that, the jackpot question. But nevertheless, it has become proverbial to speak about a key crucial question as the $64,000 question. Many questions that we ask and many questions that confront us in life, they wouldn't be worth just as much as that. But I have a suspicion that the questions that we have considered from the Word of God this week are worth a lot more than that. And $64,000 or £64 million would not be sufficient to equate with the import of these great questions. They are vital, wide-ranging, far-reaching. And just let me, for the last time, remind you of them again. The question of identity. What is man? The question of reality. What is truth? The question of priority. What is your life? And we tried to consider what the priority of life should be last evening. And tonight we come to this question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the question of destiny. What is our hope? Now, to be fair to the passage, I'll just make one or two very, very brief comments on the context of this passage and the context of this question, because I want to take it and move it into a slightly different area. But we have to be fair to the Word of God so that we cannot be accused of Bible twisting in any shape or form. The Apostle Paul, in this particular section of 1 Thessalonians, he has been speaking about his first visit to that city. And he puts the Thessalonians back over what happened when he first came to them. You know the contents of chapter 1, our entrance among you and how ye turned to God from idols. And chapter 2 again, he says our entrance was not in vain. And right up until this point in our letter, he has been reviewing his first coming, his first visit. We have reached a point where he tells these believers, he said, now, I know I haven't been back. But he said, the fact that I haven't come back yet is no lack of concern on my part. neither is it any lack of desire. He said, in fact, I have felt just like a parent who has been orphaned of his children. And I have been exceedingly desirous to come back. The problem is not lack of desire or concern. He said, the problem is lack of opportunity, and I wasn't able to come the second time because the devil hindered us. And having just said that, he then brings in the question that we have read, and the question that I'm taking as the base of our little text tonight. He said, in fact, let me tell you this. He said, as far as you people are concerned, he said, you converts at Thessalonica, you're my pride and joy. He said, I would love to come the second time, but my second coming has been hindered. What is our hope? Oh, he said, the hope of seeing you believers at Thessalonica again. He said, I just long for it. You're the very hope and pride and joy of my heart. And then, his mind seems to slip over, I don't mean accidentally or anything, but his mind seems to move over into another area. And he seems to feel that if his second coming hasn't materialized because Satan has hindered it, there is a second coming that Satan won't be able to hinder. And he said, when the real second coming arrives, not the second coming of me, the preacher, not the second coming of myself, the apostle or the servant, but he said, when the real second coming takes place, the second coming of the Savior, and he said, we stand in his presence. And amongst the multitude that will be congregated there, he said, I see a little cluster of Christians from Thessalonica. He said, my heart will bubble with joy, and you will be my crown of rejoicing and my delight before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming again. So that while his second coming to them would be an occasion of tremendous delight, he says, the second coming of the Savior will be an even greater occasion of superlative delight. And it's in that context that he introduces this question, what is our hope? Now, I'm going to emphasize the second part of it. The second coming, not of the apostle, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus himself. You all know that this word hope, it's one of the beautiful words of our English language and one of the very precious words of our Christian vocabulary. We often speak of, and the New Testament often speaks of, faith, hope, and love. And I think it was John Bunyan, in his own colourful and pithy way, speaking about faith and hope. He said, hope is never ill, so long as faith is well. And obviously old Bunyan thought that faith and hope were like twins, and one fed into the other, and one strengthened the other, and certainly they're very closely connected in this letter and in many parts of the New Testament. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates. Faith leans. Hope longs. Faith looks back and up, back to Christ who was crucified, up to Christ who is crowned, and hope looks on to a Christ who is coming. So that you can see from what I've said already that faith and hope are the two basic pillars of our Christian experience and enjoyment. Now, when we speak about hope in the Christian sense, we maybe have to just distinguish in our minds from the way in which we often use hope in our common discourse. In our ordinary English language, we can use hope with a vagueness and with an uncertainty that it doesn't have in the context that I'm speaking tonight. For example, I could say maybe, well, that I want to do some shopping tomorrow, say about lunchtime, and I might say, but I hope it's not raining. Now it might be. I hope it's not, but it might be. I'm not altogether sure. It's my wish. It's my desire that it won't be raining. I've no control over it. Things could go the wrong way. I hope it won't be raining, but it might be. You see, that's a vague thing. The girl goes to her class and she hopes that in her examination she'll get an A. She might, but she mightn't. It's a nice thought. It's a happy wish. But between the wish and the realization of it, there are so many uncertainties that doesn't really count for very much. Now, Christian hope is not like common hope in that particular sense. The way in which I've used those words and the way in which we often use them in our conversation, hope is a wishful desire for something that is possible. A wishful desire for something that is possible. But in the New Testament sense, the word hope describes a certain expectation for something that is sure. There's no element of doubt. There's no question that it might not materialize or be realized. Dear Christians, we have a hope that is absolutely solid. And as the New Testament says in another passage, it is sure and steadfast. Now, in this element of hope, there are three things that we must keep in mind. There are three things that are always true of hope. First of all, hope relates to the future. If I have something, I don't hope for it. The only reason I can hope for something, or I can long for something, or expect it, is because it's still not in my possession. So that hope always is future. Secondly, hope is always favourable. If I hope for something, if I'm using the word correctly, and I'm using the word in its New Testament sense, it's always something positive and something beneficial. I might get word that I have to go into hospital for an operation. I expect the operation, but I don't hope for it. I have to face it. It's an expectation. But you see, hope in the New Testament sense is not just an expectation. It always has in it that what is being expected and what is being desired is something that is favorable and something that is future. And I've already mentioned the third ingredient of Christian hope. It's not only future and favorable, it's absolutely firm, and it never can change. Now, as I did on other nights, very, very quickly tonight, but it's essential to do it. If there is any commodity that is scarce in our world, there's hope. I can see taking a look at newspapers once in a while, listening to some of the things that are being said on radio. I can see that society generally has been paralyzed by a sense of disillusionment. There have been so many fading dreams. There have been so many broken promises. There have been so many mirages in the desert of this world. And men have whipped up a little bit of a frenzy and a flurry and a flutter of excitement with promises of something big and something better. And they never materialized. And it's unfortunate that in all our bright world with all the technology and all the modernism and all the things that men have, that generally speaking the hearts of boast are gripped with an awful sense of disillusionment. And people have lost direction. And they have nothing really to look forward to. It was Alexander Pope, one of our own poets, as you know, he has become famous for writing those words, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." There was one occasion he was writing a letter to a friend of his, and in the letter he said he wanted to put down the ninth beatitude. And the ninth beatitude was this: "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." That's the word. That's the man that said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." He later said, "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." Byron, George Byron, he said, "What is hope?" Now listen to these words. What is hope? He said, "Hope is nothing but the painted face of existence, and the least touch of truth rubs it off." I feel very sad about all that kind of statement. Behind that, with all Byron's money and with all his pleasure and all his very, very affluent and indulgent lifestyle, there was a man and his life was in the yellow leaf and everything seemed just to dry up and leave him hopeless and helpless. What is hope? The painted face of existence, the least touch of truth rubs it off. I can tell you, dear Christians, as we gather tonight in this meeting, we haven't a cosmetic hope. It's just a little piece of psychological decoration. And when you hit the hard reality of life, the cosmetics disappear and you're left with the pale face of death and nothing bright about it. Not at all. We have a hope that is sure and solid. How bright that blessed hope! Jesus will come. Let Alexander Pope have their say. Let George Byron have their say. We come back to the words of Scripture. What is our hope? Indeed, I was reading there somewhere recently, Stephen Hawking, that brilliant physicist, the author of the book A Brief History of Time. You all have it on your coffee table. It's very intellectual to have it sitting in your sitting room table and all. I suspect there are thousands of the copies of the book sitting that look well, but they're never read. It's only people with a certain kind of mind could read that sort of a work. But Hawking said this. He said that, and this is serious news for some of you folks, he said that he reckons that in 5 billion years, the sun is going to run out of enough nuclear energy to fuel the solar system. So, if you're under 70, you better start worrying. And in 5 billion years, it's going to run out of enough nuclear energy to... But he said he hopes that by that time men will have devised a new form of interstellar space travel that will allow those who can afford it to migrate to another system. You could have fooled me. I don't worry about flying too much, but I'm not just concerned about flying as far away as that. His hope is in science. Some of hope in religion, some of hope in intellect, Some have hope in technology. Some have hope in politics. God help them. What is our hope? These are things that have been tried. These are things that have presented dreams that shortly became nothing but an awful nightmare. What is our hope? So that we come back from a world of despair and disillusionment just to see exactly what is before us as the Lord's people. Now, what I'll try and do, really, the subject, I have three divisions in the subject. It will not be possible to go through them all in the 30 minutes or less that are left in this meeting. But I'll see. I'll keep my eye on the clock and I'll stop at the time. I would like to speak a little bit about the essence of our hope. What exactly we are hoping for. In what does the Christian hope consist? What is the goal, the essence of hope? I may say a little bit about the epithets of hope, because in the New Testament we have a number of adjectives used that describe the hope, and those very precious adjectives, either stated or implied, they set the Christian hope in a category all its own. And then I would need to say a little bit, and I will try to make sure I get to this section even though I leave out the middle section, say a little bit on the effect of hope, because that hope, which is so glorious, is intended to have a mighty impact on our lives as we live here in the present. Now, the first section, I say, is the essence of our hope. Number one. The essence of the Christian hope is Christ Himself. We are not just waiting for an event. We are. But we are not just waiting for an event. Dear Christian friends, we are waiting for a person. He won our hearts. He shed His blood to redeem our souls. He is active for us tonight at God's right hand. And the spiritual aspirations of our souls are such that they will never be satisfied until they see His blessed face. And we are waiting for Him. That's emphasized in many of the passages of the New Testament. This very letter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul reminds these folks of their conversion, turn to God from idols, serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Himself shall come. The other day I had to go and pick up a friend at the airport. If you had met me in the airport and said, what are you here for, David? Well, I could say, I'm here waiting on Continental Flight 94. That would have been true. I was waiting on the arrival of that plane. But there was something far more important to me than the arrival of a large piece of crafted metal onto the runway at Belfast International Airport. The arrival of that plane and that event was involved. What I was really there waiting for was the person, the friend, that was on the plane. We're waiting for the great day of the Lord's coming. You say we're waiting for the rapture. You say we're waiting for that cloudless morning. To be sure, all of that is true. But dear brethren and sisters, primarily, our hope is concentrated in the Lord Himself. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself. And we appreciate that the first essence of the Christian hope is the Lord Jesus Himself. The second feature of our hope that's very closely associated with that is we are waiting for salvation. I'm thinking of that expression, we didn't read it. It comes into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That we put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. So that this person, one of the features which will be, one of the blessings which will arrive with the returning Christ, will be salvation. And you say to me, very, very, very correctly, you say, but I thought we already had salvation. Well, we have, but dear Christians, I think we could do with a second touch, you know. You see, I've noticed it's a few years from I've been able to be here. The brethren have kindly invited me, but it's just been a few years and I haven't been able just to arrive here, and I've noticed that some of you dear folks are going the wrong way. I can see quite a change. I can see some folks with little plugs in their ears. I can see some hobbling about on a walking stick or a crutch. I see some of you are so far gone that you even need spectacles. I really feel sorry for you. And we have the salvation of our souls. But I tell you, dear Christians, when the Lord Himself appears and our hope is realized in the arrival of that glorious person, we will experience a salvation that will also touch our bodies and the pills and the pain. And the doctor's appointments and all that goes with it, those things will be memories of a mortal past. And amidst the splendors of fadeless glory, we will meet the Savior. We look for the Savior who shall change the bodies of our humiliation until they become transformed and conformed to the body of His glory. Oh, you say, but I'm afraid of the tribulation. Oh, don't worry. Don't be worried about that. Don't allow yourself in any way to be harassed with what is going to happen to the church through those 7 years of dreadful tribulation. I'll tell you, dear Christian, we won't be here because God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. And our hope is a person, but the second ingredient of our hope, according to the New Testament, is the hope of salvation. Thirdly, according to the verse that's in my mind just now, from 1 Peter chapter 1, our hope is also directed towards the grace that shall be brought unto us. Let me quote the verse and you'll get exactly what's intended in it. The Apostle Peter says, gird up the loins of your minds and hope to the end. Hope perfectly. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've often thought for quite a while that if I'd been reading that verse, I would have said, hope perfectly to the end, or hope to the end for the glory that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's not glory. Peter says, no, it's grace. Mind you, it will be a favor. It will be a special favor. Jude has a very, very similar thing when he speaks about looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Dear Christians, it will be a mercy when the Lord comes. Sometimes it's our business, all of us, we are called upon to stand beside the bed of those Christian friends who are ailing. And we make our hospital visits. And even many of these things can have a very, very vexing effect upon your spirit. Mind you, it will be a favor. It will be a favor second to none when the Lord Himself comes, and we want to keep constantly in our view that there's grace coming. And all I can say is this, if the grace that we have already received has caused such joy within our hearts, what jubilation and what gladness will be brought to us with the coming grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is coming. We hope for salvation. We hope for grace. And then there is another ingredient that is mentioned a couple of times in the Acts of the Apostles by the Apostle Paul himself. And in some of those defenses that he gives, I think on two occasions at least, he refers to the fact that he is standing trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And as you know, in one of the trials, he even asked that very question. Why should it be thought an incredible thing by you that God should raise the dead? And for the hope of resurrection, I here stand before you this day. You see, that's another ingredient of our hope, dear brethren and sisters. Not only Christ and consummated salvation and the fullness of grace to be enjoyed forever, but the resurrection of the dead. We have that elaborated for us in chapter 4 of this very, very letter. That the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, we are in an era, I was mentioning some things about this in some meetings last week. But we are living in an age where men really poo-poo the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead. But that's part of our hope. We speak at our funeral services. I do it. And these other dear brethren do it. And we cannot do anything else. When our friends pass on, we turn to Philippians 1, absence, we are gone to be with Christ, which is far better. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. That's fine, but that's not our hope. I'm not satisfied with that. Oh, you say, but when our Christian friends die, it's a great comfort for us to know that they're at home with the Lord and they're with Christ, which is far better. It's a comfort, but that's not our hope. If that was the end of the story, dear Christian people, I'd be deeply disappointed. I know just a few months ago, 3 months, 4 months now, I stood at my own father's grave. And I knew as sure as I was standing on the soil of Lurgan Cemetery that his soul and spirit were present with the Lord. But there was part of that man and it still left lying in that cold space of the ground. I scraped away the fading flowers a couple of weeks later and I'm not satisfied yet. My hope is not a disembodied spirit somewhere in the sky. Glorious as that may be, my hope is a risen person, complete. And the body that was sown in death and laid in the grave will again be vacuated by the mighty power of Christ in resurrection. And just as sure as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was physical and literal, so likewise the resurrection of all who are linked to him will be similarly physical. And our hope, I say, dear fellow believers, the hope that we have in the cemetery, our comfort is to know gone to be with Christ. But our hope is that the cloudless resurrection morning is coming. And God will not at all be satisfied with a job that is 60% completed, with two parts in heaven and a third still left in decay. No, we will get bodies in that coming resurrection that, as I've said, will be like his glorious body. And they will be spiritual bodies. Maybe I should just take half a minute here when I'm speaking about that very thing, because sometimes Christians would be a little bit confused. What is a spiritual body? Well, you say, that's a body made of spirit. Oh. So that I'm going to be floating about just like a wisp of air somewhere wherever. Not at all. No. Don't never think that, dear Christian. when resurrection morning comes and we receive bodies that are raised in glory, in honour, in power, in incorruptibility, they will be spiritual bodies. But a spiritual body is not a body made of spirit. What's a steam engine? Well, you say a steam engine is an engine made of steam. Is it? I have a car out there and it's a diesel engine. What kind of an engine is a diesel engine? Well, you say it's an engine made of diesel. Is it? A diesel engine is an engine energized and driven and propelled by diesel. A steam engine is an engine driven and propelled and energized by steam. And a spiritual body is a literal, tangible body, as tangible as my body is tonight. A spiritual body is just as tangible as the body you have now and as I have, but it is a body that will be energized by the power of the Holy Spirit in eternal glory. And we will have bodies that will be tearless and tireless and timeless, and you will never weary. If you're looking for a heavenly holiday, don't go to heaven, because heaven's a place of ceaseless activity. They rest not there. You'll never get sitting down when you go to heaven. There won't be any deck chairs and cups of tea and penguin bars to enjoy there. It will be ceaseless activity, and we will have bodies that with the endless energy of the Holy Spirit will be dedicated to everlasting service. And they will never feel weariness or the need for any kind of physical rest. It will be a different order of body. But always remember, dear Christians, it will be a literal body. And it will be a tangible body in a much more glorious form. And that will be given to us. Whether the sleeping saints raised, or the living saints transformed, that body will become ours at the great moment of the Lord's coming again. What is our hope? It's the hope of Christ. It's the hope of salvation. It's the hope of grace consummated. It's the hope of resurrection. There's another expression that we know occurs, and I just mention it almost without comment. The hope of righteousness. Galatians chapter 5. We through the Spirit do wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness will be enjoyed in all its fullness as we see the unrighteousness that abounds in this world. It causes the Christian's very heart to groan. The unrighteousness and the injustice of our modern society, it's exceedingly vexatious. It's irksome to our spirits. But dear brethren, there will be a day coming when we'll enjoy a realm of eternal righteousness, and the existence of sin will be unknown forever. I know that in Galatians 5, if we were in a Bible reading, I would maybe be wanting to tell you that that is a subjective genitive instead of an objective genitive, and you'd be none the wiser. But instead of being the hope for righteousness, it might be the hope which righteousness has given to us. And because we are already justified and declared righteous, we have the hope of eternal glory. But either way, it's a hope that is linked with righteousness. Sixthly, I think it is. You'll be counting. I haven't the time to count just, but I think sixthly, we read in the New Testament about the hope of eternal life. Twice in the one little letter. In chapter 1 of Titus, the Apostle Paul speaks about the hope of eternal life. In chapter 3 of that same little epistle, he again uses the exact same expression. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They're very interesting expressions. In fact, I remember a brother was explaining them to us once. in a way that I found rather interesting and helpful. He said that you could examine a river in two ways, and both would be very interesting. Or you could at least examine the river and start at two different points. You could go up to the source of the river, climb away up high into the hidden recesses of some mountain range, and see the river at its spring, then follow it as it meanders through the hills and valleys and across the miles, and so on. Very interesting to start the examination of the river at its source. Or, he said, you could go to the other end, and you could examine the river at its mouth, and see where it pours out into the great ocean, and stand amazed at the volume of its mighty flow. You think of the Amazon or something like that. And he said either end would be interesting. And he suggested to us that that is what the Apostle Paul does in Titus. In chapter 1 of Titus, listen to part of the verse. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He said that's the river at its source. And the Apostle Paul has climbed away up the high slopes into those secret counsels of eternal deity. And in the mind of God, there was the plan to confer upon his creatures the sublime blessing of eternal life. But the source of this plan is to be found in the hidden recesses of his own heart. Hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Then he said, you go to chapter 3. And it's speaking about ourselves, who now have eternal life through faith in Christ. And he uses this expression. He says that having been justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he said that's now taking the river right to the very other end. And what began in, forgive this very, very finite language, what had its rise in eternity past, from the high heights of everlasting counsel, it has flowed down into time. It has meandered past Golgotha. It has come right to Dundonald. Each one of us here tonight, saved by grace, have dipped our little pitcher into the fathomless river of eternal life. We have taken our drink, and that river will flow right on into eternity to come, and will eventually move out into an ocean of eternal felicity and blessedness. I tell you, dear people, we enjoy eternal life tonight. We do enjoy it. It has added a dimension to our existence that nothing else could give. The people of this world, they're trying to find life in various things. We have found eternal life in Christ. But mind you, I think we'll enjoy it fuller and better when we reach those scenes of glory. There will be an ocean, a different concept that Rutherford was thinking about, but the language will suit me just now. Concerning eternal life, we can take his words and say, the streams on earth we've tasted, more deep, we'll drink above, there to an ocean's fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Some of you Christians, and you find that your physical life is beginning to decay, and you find that your mortal existence, you're becoming hemmed in by limitations that 20 years ago you thought you never would have to face, but here it is. Can I say, dear believers, let the hope of the enjoyment of everlasting life in scenes of glory, life in all its expansiveness. Better things are yet before us. The best is yet to be. It's great to be a Christian. What is our hope in a hopeless world where disillusionment is paralyzing the mind of men by the thousand? dear Christians, our hope gets brighter as society becomes the darker around us, and we live with an eye fixed upon the goal, anticipating the Lord's return. Seventhly, and I say this is only division one, I have seven in each of the other divisions, so that's some hope for you. I said you wouldn't have to face the real tribulation. That, just in case you do have to, I think I should give you a trial run. Well, I'm thinking now about a little expression that occurs more than once in the New Testament. It's not the hope of righteousness. It's not the hope of grace. It's not the hope of Christ Himself. It's not the hope of everlasting life. It's not the hope of salvation. It's the hope of glory. Glory. Christ in you, said the Apostle Paul when writing to the Colossians. Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. Oh, I tell you, Gentiles with the hope of glory. Gentiles with the hope of glory. You know, Jews had some hope. We, as dispensationally disadvantaged Gentiles, had no hope. But now in Christ, Jews have found a hope they never had before, better than their Jewish hope. And we have found a hope who once were hopeless in Christ, and it is the hope of glory. You remember the Apostle Paul used another expression, verging in the same area, Romans chapter 5, we rejoice, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not just being in heaven. It'll be nice to be in heaven. That'll be all right. That'll be all right. But we'll also be in glory. We will not be in heaven just to be spectators at the glory. We'll be sharers in it. And we will become the exhibitors of God's eternal glory. And might I say, just I think I should say here, that I don't believe the Christian's hope should, the horizon of his hope should terminate on what the future holds for us alone. It's a wider hope than that. You know, the New Testament speaks about the hope of Israel. And we do rejoice that through the risen Savior, the hope of that nation will be realized. And the New Testament also tells us, I'm thinking now of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaking of the very subject that I'm on now, glory. He said, I reckon the sufferings of this present while are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Not at all. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We will become the vehicle for the display of that marvelous glory. And he tells us about creation. He said the whole creation, the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain unto now because of him that subjected it in hope. In hope of what? The whole creation, it now waits. It stands in the tiptoe of expectation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Dear Christians, we be in glory. We will share with Christ in glory. Israel will also enjoy special glory in a day that is yet to come. And it doesn't finish there. Because that great regeneration program that God has in mind, it won't simply stop with human beings or with the nation of Israel. It will touch creation and this universe that is now groaning and grieving because of the shackles of mortality that have been placed upon it as a result of sin. Those shackles will be lifted. Creation will be liberated. And the world itself, this planet Earth, and the universe above our heads and around us will wear a bridal beauty that will far excel the beauty that it wore in the morning of creation. So great will be the glory of the hope that God has given to us in the person of His Son. Mid the splendors of the glory which we hope ere long to share, Christ our head and we His members shall appear divinely fair. Oh, what glory when we meet Him in the air. I will quote to you another hymn, if you pardon me, just for following so quickly with another little piece of poetry that I very much like. It's the words of Sir Edward Denny in a hymn that we frequently sing on the Lord's Day morning. And dear Christians, let us not, I say again, pardon me, let us not just terminate with the fact that we will be delivered from our sickness and our sorrows when the Lord comes. Let us reach further into His kingdom glory and into universal blessing. And then He wrote these words: Thy sympathies and hopes are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all, below, above, redeemed and blessed by Thee. Dear Christians, we have hope. You ask, what is our hope? Peter said to the readers in his day, and ourselves included, he said, be ready. He said, be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in you to every man that asketh with meekness and fear. Our hope is reasonable. I'll stop. That's the essence of our hope. The sevenfold essence of what we are waiting for. I could have said something about the epithets of it. It's called good hope. It's called a living hope. It's called a better hope. It's called a hope that is sure and steadfast. It is spoken of in different epithets. I'll not go into that now. The effect of the hope. I could speak of seven effects that this hope is intended to have upon us. I'll forbear doing that, but I will just ask your indulgence for one verse only. It inspires steadfastness. It encourages patience. It stimulates testimony. It enables a clear focus, looking for that blessed hope. All those qualities that are so important in the Christian's life. But there is one that I'll just mention as I close. We will bring the writing of John to help us here. John says, he that hath this hope, set on Him, set on Christ, purifieth himself as He is pure. Dear Christians, you know, without me making a whole song and dance about it tonight at the end of the meeting, that we are living in a world that is becoming more corrupt by the day. And impurity is to be found around us just like the carcass of decaying corruption. May God grant that our association with one who is pure, we're waiting for the pure Saviour, that we may keep apart from all that would be inconsistent with His holy character. It's one thing for us to have the hope. He that hath this hope. I say, it's one thing for us to have the hope. I'm inclined to think it's another thing for the hope to have us. It's one thing for us to have the hope mentally. It's another thing for us to have the hope morally. Maybe. And I'm not wanting to criticize at all. You know, we could have our prophetic meetings. And we could decide the difference between the rapture and the manifestation. And we could classify, without the slightest shadow of a doubt, I'm sure most of you, the two beasts of Revelation 13. And we could have everything off pat, T-stroked, I-dotted, and the Q quivered. Let me have it all. And when it's all said and done, what impact does it really have upon our lives? You see those hymns that I was quoting? Some of the hymns that we sang tonight, some of the hymns that I have quoted. The hope of the Lord's coming so touched the hearts of the people that wrote those hymns. Their lives were utterly transformed. The things of Christ became the main ambition of their lives. Dear Christians, are your hopes located in this world? Can I ask my heart and ask your heart, would your horizons be too narrow? May God grant that the horizon of Christian hope might touch our hearts and might have an impact that will be reflected in the holiness of our lives as we wait for the Savior. They don't have it. They don't have it out there. We have it. Actually, this is the finish now. Preachers always allow three finishes, as you know. It just, out there and in here, it's just the difference of one letter. Out there, they have the Y, but we have the O. Out there, they have no scarcity of hype. H-Y-P-E. Everything's hyped up. And there's nothing to it. Inside we have H-O-P-E. Real hope in Christ. May God grant we live in the good of it. For His glory and the blessing of others, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for allowing us to meditate upon these things in a little measure. We have gone along the corridors of time. We have moved into eternity. We thank Thee for the future which Thou hast planned and programmed. We know that history is moving relentlessly forward to the goal which Thou dost have in mind. We praise Thee tonight for the indefectible purpose of Thine heart. We thank Thee that the price for it all has been paid at Calvary, and the plans which Thou hast made will be completely realized and will be fully erected upon the basis of the atonement that has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for these great matters. We look back upon history. We thank Thee for what is past. We look forward in hope. We anticipate what is to come. And we bow before Thee tonight and acknowledge Thee as the God of hope and the God of love and the God of peace and the God of all grace. Help us, bless Thy people, bless the assembly at Dundonald. Keep us all in Thy fear and in the good of Thine hope as we ask preservation in our homeward travels. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think maybe I'll ask you to do something that we don't often do. We'll sing that hymn again. That I was singing at the start. 436 is the number, I think. 436, we just sing one verse that's relevant to what we've been speaking about. One verse of 436. Verse 4. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Just keeping our seats to sing this one verse in the chorus of 436.